I don't know about you, but I do this thing called stress eating. Have you ever eaten just purely out of stress? There is something during times of stress that make food taste better. It tastes better. You crave it. You appreciate it more. I don't know what it is about mashed potatoes when stress is going on, but I like it so much better. When I lived in England, I used to get stressed, and people could come to my house and they could tell the amount of stress in my life by how much food I made. The greater the stress, the more food I made. I used to love to go into the kitchen whenever I was stressed, and I'd make cookies and I'd make cakes and I'd even do ice cream sometimes. At one point, I made pretzels. I even tried graham crackers. They didn't turn out, but I did try them. And I remember I had a friend named Ben, and he was eating at our house one night. We had some other guests over, and they commented, "Oh my goodness, Cheryl has made so much food." And Ben said, "Well, whenever Cheryl is stressed out, she tends to make a lot of great food." So we always try to keep the pressure and the stress on Cheryl right before we come to dinner to make sure we're going to get a great meal. And that's kind of the way it is for me. In stress, I eat. But you know what? When things are going well, when it's a sunny day, I just don't feel like rich food. Maybe you don't feel like rich food either, but there's something about a sunny day. There's something about when everything's going right that you really don't care whether you eat or not. And that rich food just sounds a little bit unappealing, kind of almost repulsive. The thought of fried chicken and mashed potatoes on a warm, sunny day can be almost repulsive. Oh, but get a nice, stormy day, windy with the wind just assaulting the house, and what do you want? You want the fried chicken. You want the mashed potatoes. You want the biscuits with all the butter and nice boysenberry jam. And you want a lot of it. And you want to eat it. And you want the warmth of it. And it just brings that comfort. That's that stress eating factor. Never do we appreciate food so much as when we are under stress. But I think the same principle can be applied spiritually. There's so much that the Lord has for us from his dining table, so to speak. He has mercy. He has grace. He has strength to help in the time of need. But sometimes we just ignore all the blessings of God and the riches that we've received. And we're starving ourselves because everything is going right. But when things get hard, all of a sudden we begin to appreciate so much God's grace, God's mercy, God's goodness. These are the times that we appreciate. These are the times that we take it in. I think of this story in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus went to Simon's house. And Simon had put a meal before the Lord, but when Jesus walked in, Simon did not wash his feet. Simon did not anoint him with oil. Simon didn't even give him the customary kiss that he should have given a guest coming into his house. But a woman who was a sinner, a woman who was in desperate need, a woman who was going through tribulation and trials, she entered Simon's house, and she went straight to Jesus, and she broke open an alabaster bottle, and she poured out the ointment on Jesus, and she began to wipe his feet with her hair and pour out her tears upon him and kiss his feet. Simon, looking at this scene, said, "Oh my goodness, if Jesus knew who she was, he wouldn't allow this. Because this woman is a sinner." Jesus, knowing Simon's thoughts, turned to Simon and said, "Simon, I'm going to tell you a story. There were two men who both owed a great debt, but the benefactor forgave both of them. Which one appreciates the forgiveness more?" Simon said, "Well, I suppose the one who was forgiven the most." And Jesus said, "That's exactly it. Simon, I came into your house and you never greeted me. You never washed my feet. You never anointed my head with oil. You never even kissed me. But this woman, who's a sinner, has not stopped anointing my feet, kissing me, and wiping my feet with her hair." Jesus was pointing out that so many times we can have Jesus in the house, but because things are going well with us, we don't appreciate him. We leave him alone in the corner. We don't greet him. We don't anoint him. We don't minister to the Lord. But when we recognize our need, as this woman did, and our sin and our desperate need of forgiveness and of the love that he gives, all of a sudden we appreciate his presence. We appreciate who he is and what he's doing. In Ephesians 1:3, we're told that we have every heavenly blessing that is in Christ Jesus. Every heavenly blessing at our disposal. And yet, when things are going well, we rarely eat, we rarely use, and we rarely appreciate all those benefits, all those gifts that are ours through Christ Jesus. Instead, we rely on our own strength, we rely on our own ingenuity and our ability to get things done. But God will bring us to the end of ourselves. He will allow trials just to let his lessons go so deep into us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul talks about having the sentence of death in himself, just being brought to the end of Paul and Paul's resources, Paul's abilities, Paul's strength. And he said God allowed it to this end, that Paul would trust in God and not in himself. Later in that same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about learning through weakness and through pain and through trial, the sufficiency of God's grace. Paul loved the lesson he learned so much that he said, from now on, I'm going to glory in my weakness, because in my weakness, God's strength is seen. It is in our stress and our tribulation and the trials of life that we receive and learn our greatest lessons. It was at the tomb of Lazarus that Mary and Martha realized that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. It was in the fiery furnace that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego learned that God's presence is always with them, and that God is stronger than the flame and greater than the power of fire. It was in the lion's den that Daniel learned that God is able to deliver even from bloodthirsty lions, even when you're in the midst of them. And it was in jail that Paul learned the power of praise and how that praise can open any prison door and unlock any chain. Tribulation is God's college. It's the way God educates us and brings us into the riches that he has for us. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 7, Paul talked about tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And that hope assures us of the love of God. In James 1:3, a scripture you all know and probably don't appreciate, it says that the testing of our faith produces patience. Patience work is to make us complete in Jesus Christ, so we lack nothing. You see, God uses trials to give us patience, and patience allows us the opportunity to receive all of God's benefits, all of God's works, all of God's gifts become ours through the venue of patience as we wait on him. Trials also teach us that God always, always comes through. When we're brought to the end of ourselves, we are brought to the beginning of God and his work and how that he always comes through. In 1 Peter 1:7, Peter talks about the genuineness of our faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, we have faith, but we don't have time to purify our faith. Our faith is purified through trials and hard times. Our faith is purified as we can't do anything and we rely on God to do everything. That's when our faith becomes genuine. That's when our faith becomes real. That's when our faith becomes gold and worth so much more. It must be tried, though. The furnace of faith are the tribulations, the trials, and the crises in life. This is what brings our faith to the stature of gold. In Matthew 10:27, Jesus said, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." In other words, these lessons that we learn through our trials, through our tribulation in this college, so to speak, we are to teach others these same lessons that we learn. And what better way to teach than by our own personal experience, by our stories, by our testimony, we teach others. Never are God's gifts more appreciated than when we are in tribulation. We're hungrier for mercy, grace tastes better, and we tend to eat more of God's strength. And we are so thankful for all of his gifts and all of his benefits. These lessons that are learned during tribulations are proven lessons. In other words, we know that they work because we're living them. We have to live them. We are dependent on them. They are our strength. They are our truth. They are our reality. And we lean into them and we find that God's ways are the best ways, that God doesn't lie to us, that he is everything he says he is, that he does everything he says he will. And it was in tribulation that David received some of his greatest lessons, lessons that were necessary for him to learn before he could ever be the king of Israel. He needed to learn these things. And David learned them not just by victory, not just by getting it right every time a trial came, but also by getting it wrong, by doing the wrong thing. By failure, he learned. And I think that's so important because we expect Christianity to be one victory after another. And when we fail, when we do it wrong, when we have a lapse of faith, when we receive fear, when we panic, when we get angry, when we get frustrated, when we do that thing we said we'd never do, we often condemn ourselves and then we disqualify ourselves from all the mercy and the grace. David wasn't disqualified. He was learning through these experiences. So God uses our failures to teach us and to help us learn. Consider it failure 101. It's just another way to learn of God's grace, God's goodness, and his faithfulness to us. And to learn that the promises of God do not depend upon us or our perfect behavior, but depend upon the living God, his grace, his goodness, and all that he is. God is so utilitarian that he does not waste anything. He doesn't waste a trial. He doesn't waste a tear. In fact, we're told in Psalm 58 that he puts them in his bottle. He doesn't waste a crisis. He doesn't waste failure. In fact, we're told that all things work together for the good of them that love God and are called according to his purpose. All things. That's an all-inclusive package. There's nothing left out. God will use everything. David's circumstances were hard. He was on the run from Saul. As you know, he was falsely accused. He was exiled from his countrymen. He was stripped of everything that was familiar to him. He was oppressed. Can you imagine going to that type of college? Here, welcome to college. You can see the oppression all around you. You'll probably be lied about, falsely accused at this college. There's nothing familiar at this college, and you're going to be away from everyone you love. Doesn't that sound like just a great college to attend? Maybe not. I remember going to a college with my mother. It was the day that you could know about the college, find out certain things about the college, get acquainted with the college. So my mother and I had gone down, and I remember she looked at one of the dormitories, and a towel was hanging out the window, and she said, "That's it. You're not going to this college." Not when the kids hang their towels out the window. That is not the college for you. And I was thinking, oh my goodness, if a towel out a window could put you off from that college, imagine if you heard that this college included oppression, false accusation, slander, being on the run. It would be so discouraging. But yet, this is where the lessons from God were richer, were more potent, were more appreciated, were better learned. And every course was pass or fail, God's way or certain doom. And this is what David learned. It began, he's in a cave in 1 Samuel 24. He's surrounded by 3,000 of Saul's troops. But he learned in that cave that God was able to deliver the enemy right into his hand. That God was able to stop the trial at any moment. But that every moment that he stayed in that trial, God had purposes. Paul, speaking to us in the book of Corinthians tells us that God has not given us any trial that we cannot bear. But if the trial is too heavy, he will make a way of escape. But God will allow the timing of the trial to teach us so much. God is able to stop the trial. He's able at any moment to bring deliverance. But when he tarries his deliverance, it's to teach us more and more lessons. So as David's in the cave, Saul walks right into that cave. And Saul is in a vulnerable position. Now, David is urged by one of the men, in fact, several men with him, and they even give David a prophecy. They say, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" Verse 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 24. Oh, the circumstances seemed right. Here's an opportunity to take vengeance on Saul. Saul is vulnerable. None of his men are around him. David is in the cave. He's got his mighty men with him. He could so easily take care of Saul, and his trial would be totally alleviated if David just took it into his own hands. But David also learned that he is not to avenge himself. David then sneaks up on Saul. He is unheard. He is unseen. David takes his sword and he cuts Saul's garment, just a corner of Saul's garment, with one fell swoop. No sooner is this deed done than David's heart begins to smite him. He's convicted of the Lord. David then says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." David learns to heed the conviction of the Lord. That still small voice, he learns the sound of it, what it feels like, and he learns to yield to that conviction. David then restrains his servants from killing King Saul. As Saul exits the cave, David goes out and he makes himself known to Saul. He shows Saul the bit of his garment that he's cut. And he shows Saul how vulnerable he was. And yet David did not extract vengeance on Saul, exact vengeance at Saul at that moment. So David at this moment, at this time, speaking to Saul, David learns to love his enemies and to do good to those who spitefully use him. This is not an easy lesson, and yet this is exactly what Jesus instructs us to do in the Gospel of Matthew, to love our enemies in chapter 7, to do good to them who spitefully use us, to bless them. Sometimes this lesson, and most times this lesson, does not come by just all of a sudden a divine feeling of love for your enemies. You know, you're scared, you're worried, you don't like them, and all of a sudden you pray and, "Oh, I love my enemies." It just rarely happens like that. Rather, it is more in the trials of life, as God shows us that he is stronger than our enemies, that he is with us to deliver us, that he can deliver our enemy into our hands, that all of a sudden we begin to pity, we begin to see the vulnerability of our enemies, and we begin to see their need for mercy and God's grace. This is what happened to David as he's in this cave, as he sees the heart of his men towards Saul wanting to kill Saul, as he sees Saul so vulnerable, so all alone, really, at the end of the day, with no friends, nobody standing with him. And David begins to show love and mercy to Saul. But that's not the end of the lessons. David is still in exile. He's still on the run, because though Saul repents at this moment, it's just a matter of time till other men stir Saul up against David. David is hiding in the wilderness of Ziph. And there are others that are in the wilderness of Ziph, the Ziphites, a people who live in that area. And they go to Saul, and we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 26 that they inform on David to Saul. They tell Saul where David is. So Saul goes down again with his 3,000 men, and he camps out in this valley, just below where David and his men are hiding. David sends informants to find out where Saul is. They come back and they tell David exactly where he's camped. Then David asks, "Who will go with me among his men. And Abishai volunteers to go with David, and they go into the camp of Israel. Now, God has done an incredible thing because he has put the entire camp, all 3,000 soldiers, into a deep sleep. Abner, the captain of Saul's army, is next to Saul. He also is soundly asleep, and Saul. David sneaks up as close as he can possibly get to Saul. At that point, Abishai says to David, "Let me kill Saul. I know you wouldn't do it in the cave, but I am willing to do it. I'll avenge your enemies for you. I'll take care of this. I don't even have to strike him twice. I can do it with one blow. And it will all be over for you, David. I'll take care of this for you." But David says, "No, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he shall go out to the battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Instead, David takes the water jug and Saul's spear, and he escapes from the camp. David again wants to show Saul, "Saul, you were vulnerable. I was so close to you, but I don't mean you any harm. I am for your good. I'm not your enemy. I'm not worth pursuing." At this moment, David learns that he cannot trust the Ziphites. He cannot trust Abishai, his own men, and he cannot trust Saul. We're told in John chapter 2 that Jesus did not commit himself to any men because he knew what was in the heart of man. Too often, we trust in men and we get hurt. We trust in men to exact vengeance. We trust in men to protect us. We trust in men to be for us and have our best interests in mind. And our expectations for men get way too high. We get disappointed, we get hurt, we get angry, we get frustrated. Our trust is to be in the Lord. That's where our trust is to be. A few months ago, I was on a phone interview, and this woman was saying to me, "I trusted my husband, and it was a mistake, and that man left me." And then there was another call that came in, and the woman said, "I agree with the first caller. I don't think any woman should trust their husband, and you wrote a book about trust. What do you think you're doing?" And I was listening to these women, and I was praying, "God, give me an answer. What am I supposed to say?" And the Lord spoke to my heart, and so I said to the women, "I never, ever advocated that you trust any man. I advocate that you trust God. And when you trust God, then you know when you can and when you can't trust others. But you can trust God. He is always, he is ever faithful." David would later write in the Psalms, "It's better to put your trust in God than to put your trust in chariots. It's better to put your trust in God than to put your trust in princes." David learned at this moment to put his trust in God and not in men. That's a hard lesson to learn, but it usually happens when we're betrayed, when we're slandered, when somebody that we've trusted and we thought, "Oh no, they're for us," turns on us. That's when we learn to trust in the Lord. David also learned that he had to stand before God. As he presents himself to Saul, Saul makes this confession, says, "David, I've erred and I've played the fool." David says to him, "May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness." David learned to stand before God and not before men. We make the mistake when we try to stand before men and not before God. When we become pleasers of men rather than pleasers of God. Men are very hard to please. In fact, sometimes they purposely are hard to please. They can be so arbitrary. But God makes it perfectly clear what pleases him. What pleases him is our trust and our faith in him. What pleases him is when we turn and we pray and we seek him in our need. God is pleased. But men are difficult to please. So David says, "I'm going to stand before the Lord." David learned that he must leave his enemies to God. He needed to make his enemies God's problem, to put God between himself and the enemy, to stand before the Lord. In trials, this is such an important lesson, to learn not to deal with the enemy yourself, but to let God deal with the enemy. Paul talks about not avenging ourselves, but giving room, allowing the Lord time and space to work on those who are our enemies. David put a distance between him and Saul before he called out, "I've got your jug, I've got your spear." He put a distance there. He gave time for conviction. He gave space for conviction to let the Lord come in and work. David also learned that men's lives have value to God. According to Psalm 49:8, life is precious and the redemption of men is costly. David realized not only was Saul's life valuable to God, he was God's anointed. God had put his spirit on Saul. He also realized that his life was important to God. He said to Saul, "So let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord." We have a problem with devaluating ourselves. I think that's part of the reason that people cut themselves and mark up their bodies and abuse alcohol and drugs, because they don't realize how much value their life has to God. They don't realize that they are precious in the sight of God. You know, when I see somebody who's pierced and tatted, I wonder often, do they know how loved they are? Do they know how precious they are to God? We so under-evaluate our worth to God. Again, I remind you of that scripture in 1 Peter, where Peter tells us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold and silver, but we were redeemed with the incorruptible blood of Jesus Christ. How much value does God place on you? Enough to send his only son to redeem you. You are of great value. As we move on to the next chapter in 1 Samuel, David learns the danger of despair. He is tired. He is weary from constantly being pursued by Saul. And so David says in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better that I should do than speedily escape to the land of the Philistines." At this point, David hits a low point. And he hits that low point because suddenly he's not fully trusting in the promises of God. Though God has delivered him time and time and time again, he is tired of the chase. He is tired of the duration of the trial. Maybe you've been at this point. Maybe you're in a trial that seems to have no end. Maybe you've been through a trial that lasted a long period of time, and you despaired at one point of the promises of God. When we despair of God's help, we take matters into our own hands, and we are never more dangerous to ourselves or more dangerous to others than when we are seeking to save ourselves. In Luke chapter 9, verse 24, Jesus said, "He who would seek to save his life must lose it. But he that loses his life will save it and keep it." When we're trying to protect ourselves, when we're trying to save ourselves, we become so dangerous. We become so self-centered. We become so self-absorbed that we're not worried about others or what is happening to those around us. We are just thinking about ourselves. David at this point moves into enemy territory, and he starts raiding and pillaging villages. And then he lies about his exploits. When King Achish says, "David, where have you been? What have you been doing?" He tells Achish that he's been attacking the land of Israel. He's been hurting the tribes of Israel. It was a lie. It wasn't true. Instead, he had been going to these Amalekite and Jebusite and other villages, and he had been stealing all of the cattle and the sheep and the stored grains. And then he had been burning the city and killing all the inhabitants so they couldn't talk about what he had done. At this point in David's life, he volunteers to fight for the Philistines. But even the Philistines are on to David, because David is going to use it as a way to ingratiate himself to Saul by turning on the Philistines in battle. And this is exactly what the Philistine lords tell Achish in 1 Samuel 29, verses 4 through 5. They said, "You don't want David in this battle. This is how he's going to get ingratiated again to Saul. He's going to get in the midst of the battle, and then he and his 600 men are going to start killing us. And then what he'll do is present a victory to King Saul." So Achish refuses David's help. David is not allowed to fight with the Philistine armies. David then returns from Gath, where he and his men were volunteering to fight with Achish's army. And as they get to the village of Ziklag, where they've been living, they find that exactly what they've done to the other villages has been done to them. Everything, all their supplies, all their possessions, including their wives and children, have been stolen away from them by the Amalekites. And Ziklag, where they were living, their houses, their properties, their fields, their gardens, have all been burned with fire. David and his men begin to weep and to wail over the condition of Ziklag, over the absence and kidnapping of their wives and children, over the missing possessions and things that have been stolen from them. In fact, the scripture tells us that they wail until they can't cry anymore. Nothing else will come out. But at this point, they begin to talk of stoning David. And David becomes distressed. He's at the end of himself. There's nothing more he can do. He has no men. They're angry with him. They want to stone him. He has no village. It's been burned with fire. He has no wives to encourage him. They've been taken captive. He has no possessions. There is nothing that David has. He is completely alone at this point. And David does what he needs to do. He turns to the Lord, and we're told that David strengthens himself in the Lord. He cries out to the Lord, and then he calls for the priest to bring the ephod. And there he seeks the Lord's guidance. Before he's been taking matters into his own hands, he's going to protect David. He's going to protect his men. He's going to ingratiate himself again with Saul. He's going to live in Philistine territory. He's going to amass spoils to himself. And in this place, he is dangerous. But God loves David enough to bring David to the end of himself, to keep David from beginning a pattern of deceit in his life that would be dangerous to the promises of God, that would be jeopardizing to the welfare of Israel. David hears from the Lord that he is to pursue after the Amalekites. So David and his men prepare to go after the men that have raided the village of Ziklag. As they go and as they stop at the brook Besor, 200 men are too weary, too tired to continue. So David leaves them there with the supplies to guard what little is left of their possessions. As they travel on, they find an Egyptian slave. This Egyptian slave has been left to die by his Amalekite master, just left there. So David and his men, they feed this slave some raisin cakes. They give him something to drink, and the Egyptian strength revives. David then asks the Egyptian to lead them to the Amalekite camp. The Egyptian agrees under the conditions that David will not return him to his master and will not kill him. David agrees to these conditions. The Egyptian takes them to the camp of the Amalekites. David looks at this camp, and he is and his 400 men, they charge at the camp, attacking it at twilight that evening until twilight the next day. And we're told that no one escaped except for 400 men on camels. And David recovered all. He recovered all the possessions. He recovered his wives. He recovered his children. His men recovered their wives. His men recovered their children. Everyone recovered all their possessions. And besides that, they recovered also the spoils of the Amalekites. Everything that the Amalekites had stolen from other villages, David recovered. David and his men received. David learned through this tremendous ordeal the danger of taking matters into his own hands. He realizes that when you take matters into your own hands, it will put you in the enemy's camp. It will start a course of lying and deception, and you will reap what you sow. David also learns the glory of coming to the end of himself. He learns that it's our right to fail. It's our right to do it wrong. It's our right to lose everything. Because when you lose everything, you realize that you still have the most important thing, that God is faithful. And David learns that he can strengthen himself in the Lord. David also learns the importance of each man's call. Even as he left those with the supplies, they were important too. If there hadn't been men watching the supplies, those who went to battle would be overly burdened. They'd be weighed down. They'd be distracted. If they just left the supplies could be stolen or damaged. And they had already seen the danger of that happening when they left Ziklag unguarded without anyone watching. Ziklag had been raided because there was nobody there watching the supplies. He learned how important it is to have somebody stay by the supplies. And so David made a principle that those who stayed by the supplies and guarded the supplies would share equally in the spoils of those that went to battle. And in this, David learned the value that everyone brings to the work of God. Now, there were some men that were angry at this principle. They didn't want to share the spoils with those that hadn't fought. But David saw the importance of every man's contribution. This would be so important as the king of Israel to recognize the contribution of every man. That would bring the kingdom a balance. It would enhance the kingdom. Maybe you're in a hard place right now, and I want you to know that even in this hard place, God has essential and important lessons to teach you. And there is nothing like the power of a living lesson. He wants to teach you through your failures as well as your victories. The lessons of David were necessary, as I said before, when he assumed the throne. God does not waste the lessons that he teaches us. And he doesn't want you to waste the lessons. Right now, in this hard place, in this place that you are, there's a lesson that God has for you. I know the other day that the Lord spoke to me and said, Cheryl, start journaling because I'm speaking to you every single day. I tend to journal off and on. I journal a week straight, then I forget about it for 2 years, and then I go back to my journal. But what's interesting to me is when I go back to those former journals, I find all these places that I forgot about, that God has been with me, that the lessons that he taught me, the things that I learned, and I'm so enriched just by looking at my own life. And God wants to show you all the places that he's with you. He wants to show you all the places he has enriched your life. And he wants to speak to you today in this place and teach you an essential and important lesson. Learn in the hard times all that God wants to teach you, because you don't want to take this class again. Isn't that true? When you were in high school, when you were in college, weren't you so glad to get through some of your classes? Weren't you so glad when algebra was over, or geometry, or American history, or chemistry, or biology? Did you have any class that you said, oh, I'm so glad that's over and I don't have to take it again? Well, that's what I'm suggesting to you. Learn the lesson in God's college right now so you don't have to take trials 101 over again. Capture 101 in the court of my enemy. You don't want to take these over again. Learn right now what God wants to speak to you. Learn to know God is your deliverer. Learn not to avenge yourself even when you have the opportunity. Learn to yield to conviction. Learn to not allow others to take vengeance on your behalf. Learn not to trust in men, but to trust in God alone. Learn that every man has value to God. Learn that your own life is precious to God. Learn to love and have mercy and pity on your enemies. Learn not to take matters into your own hands and try to save yourself. Learn that you will reap what you sow. And what you do to others, they will do to you. Learn that God's way is never through the thicket of lying, deceit, or scheming. As it said in Psalm 25:10, David would later write, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth." Learn to strengthen yourself in the Lord, even when you have failed, even when people turn on you for bad leadership, even when you feel like there's no hope and no going forward. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. Learn to seek the Lord's guidance and strength, direction, and power. Learn to value the contribution of every believer, that every believer is necessary for the victory. Learn to share the spoils of what God has done for you, what he's taught you, with others. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:2, "The lessons that you have received and learned from me, commit these to others, to faithful men, who will then teach others also." Learn to share what God has done and what God has given you. These are just a few of the valuable lessons that God wants to teach us through the tribulations of life. Because tribulations are the times that we grow the most. Tribulations are the times of preparation. Tribulations are the times that hold the most valuable living lessons. Tribulations are the times that we're the hungriest. Tribulations are the times that we're the most appreciative of God's goodness, of God's presence, of God's gifts. David learned valuable lessons while he was on the run, lessons that he would need in the kingdom, lessons that he would need as he led God's people forward. These lessons that God wants to teach you in the hard places are worth the trials. They're worth the class. They're worth the time and the effort that God puts in to teach you these things. Jesus said, "He that has an ear, let him hear." What is God teaching you right now, today? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that tribulation and trials are never wasted, that you use these times in our lives to mold us, to shape us, to teach us, to work these invaluable lessons into our lives. Lord, I pray for the women today that not one woman would be discouraged by what she's going through, by the crisis that is hit, by the tribulation she finds herself in, by the length or duration of the things that are coming against her. Lord, I pray that you would teach her, that you would give her the lesson that she needs to learn, that you would work it into the marrow of her being, Lord, that she might be able to instruct and bless and teach others the glory of that lesson, the glory of grace and mercy and strength and your faithfulness and your presence. Lord, we ask these things. Lord, we ask that we might graduate with a master's degree from your precious college. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.